right. Well, hey, we're so glad you're with us. I want to invite you to grab a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. You can use the Bibles on the seats in front of you if you need one. No problem. Again, John 1 verse 14 is where we're going to be. My name is Matt, pastor here, and we are just so glad you're with us on the first Sunday of Advent. As you heard just a few minutes ago with our candle lighting and the reading, we're now in this season of Advent, which is a time of year on the church calendar where we slow down, where we reflect on the birth of Christ, and we look forward to His return. And for a few weeks, we're going to have, for the month of December, this series, a special Advent series that we are calling Everyday Christmas, How One Day Changed Every Day. And the idea behind this is that, hey, we're gearing up for the Christmas season now, but in a few short weeks, right, the decorations are going to go back under the house, the lights are going to go back in the boxes, we're going to pack it all up, and if you bought a fake tree, it's going to go back in storage as well. If you have a real tree, props to you, you lumberjacks out there, for bringing home a real tree, then you'll, you know, toss it or whatever. And all those things that you said, we'll circle back to that after the holidays, those things will be there waiting for you in January. Sorry to remind you. But in a few weeks, that's all going to happen. And yet, there are these truths of Christmas that are lasting, right? These eternal truths that go beyond a day or a month or a season. And so we want to reflect on what are these truths of Christmas that impact not just how we live in December or these reflections for a few weeks, but how we live every day of the year. Think about it like the 4th of July. There's one day a year, right? We celebrate with fireworks and joy and blowing stuff up, and yet the truths that we celebrate that day, right, our independence and freedom as a nation, those things are true year-round, right? Every day of the year. And so, in a much greater way, we celebrate these truths at Christmas, and yet they have implications for how we live every day of the year. So, at Christmas, we, of course, celebrate Jesus' birth, and the theological term for this that we're going to hear a bunch is the doctrine of the incarnation, God in the flesh, God Himself coming to us as the person of Jesus. And so, this morning, we're going to look at John 1, verse 14, which we already heard read aloud, but we're going to look at it again and kind of unpack it together. John 1, 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John chapter 1 contains some of the clearest and the highest claims about the deity of Christ that you'll find in the whole New Testament. Just before those words that we read, earlier in John chapter 1, verse 1, it starts by talking about the Word, or the Logos, which is John's way of speaking of the Son of God. And he says some pretty wild things to start off John chapter 1. He says that this Son, the Word, was in the beginning. So just as Genesis chapter 1 starts with God in the beginning, so John chapter 1 speaks of this Son of God as being in the beginning. He was there. Eternal God, not some later creation of the Father, as Mormonism would teach or Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, that the Son of God was important, sure, but a created being. No, John chapter 1 and the teaching of Scripture is that the Son of God has always existed with the Father and the Son. John chapter 1 says that He was and is God from the beginning. Now, this is one of those key, central, non-negotiable doctrines of Christianity, the deity of Christ, that Jesus, the Son of God, has eternally existed as God, one with the Father and the Spirit. Now, just as you're trying to wrap your head around all of that, again, we have verse 14 that we just read. John goes on and he says, the Word, this eternal Son of God, God himself, became flesh. God stepped into our world and took on flesh. This is the incarnation, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, this is one of those truths that maybe you say, okay, I've heard this before. Yeah, we talk about this every year at Christmas. It's all so familiar and repeated sometimes that it can lose its impact. And it's lost on us how truly remarkable and striking this is. And so for a few weeks, we're going to unpack all of the implications on what this means for us and our lives and the world, that Jesus is God in the flesh. To start this morning, though, I want us to see kind of the first chapter of this story is that there are profound implications for how we view the physical world and how we actually view our own bodies, our physical selves. Can you grab the person next to you, grab their arm and shake it and say, we're going to talk about this morning. Okay. A few of you. Good job. Okay. We're going to talk about your physical selves, which, not sure how it went in the first service, we're going to jump in and see how it goes. So, just to give us some context, zoom out a bit. We have a complicated relationship with our bodies and with the physical world. Think of this in a couple different directions. First, many today in our world will assume that the real you, your true self, your authentic self, is buried. It's buried somewhere in your soul, in the non-physical, immaterial part of you. Your real self is kind of deep down in there. And so your physical body is irrelevant. It's insignificant. It doesn't really tell you much about who you really are. Theologian N.T. Wright put it this way. He said, the great controlling myth of our time has been the belief that within each of us, there is a real, inner, private self, long buried beneath layers of socialization and attempted cultural and religious control, and needing to be rediscovered if we are to live authentic lives. I think that's the prevailing, dominant way that a lot of people in our culture view the world or themselves. There's this real private you that's buried somewhere in there, and so your physical body is irrelevant. It's kind of just a vehicle that the real you drives around, so to speak. So to make that point, again, you can look to any number of books or movies that have that as the theme. The dominant theme is be true to yourself, right? Find your inner voice. Think of maybe Moana, just for one example. There's this deep longing in your heart to go, and so no matter what your family tells you, or your culture tells you, or even your own body tells you, that's all irrelevant. The real you is there, so just listen to it. Follow that voice. Again, we'll just forget for a second that inside of each person's heart, there's all these conflicting desires and identities. So we'll just like leave that. Just somehow get to the deepest one, and that's who you are. Again, it's not about your physical self. Or consider this. Many of us have an adversarial relationship with our bodies. Right? Our body, for some, is an enemy. We want it to look different than it does. Right? More of this, more of that, more toned here, stronger here, more slim here, whatever. We want it to work differently than it does because it often breaks down. Gets tired or limits us, and so we're frustrated with our bodies. Some even get confused today with gender ideology and believe that their true self is opposite from what their physical body tells them, and they're actually in the wrong body, some believe. Their true self is within, and so they actually hate their body because they feel it misrepresents them, and they're somehow trapped in it. But consider this, the recent book, The Anxious Generation. Fascinating book. If you're a parent, highly recommend you get it and read it. It's not a Christian book, but it studies the decline in mental health, especially in young people and emerging generations today. And it shows that one of the main causes is screen time or social media, and how really the virtual world has changed childhood and adolescence and kind of normal human experiences coming of age that, you know, for generations and generations have been the case. It's changed all of that and how we navigate the real world. And one of the big shifts they point out is how so much of our communication now is disembodied. Right? It's in the virtual world. It's no longer in person, right? I'm talking with someone in the same room and I'm like learning to read social cues and read the room, so to speak, and connecting with people that way. And now it's what? So much of communication is disconnected. It's behind a screen. It's impersonal. It's in the virtual world. We could add this. Maybe some would say, it's not that your body's irrelevant. We just want a different one. And so think of the popular movies, Ready Player One or Avatar. You know those stories? Core to each of those stories is that your normal physical existence isn't enough. There's actually some kind of defect with it. And so there's a better body or reality that you can inhabit. There's a more exciting or fulfilling kind of physical vehicle that you can occupy and live in that reality. We could add to this that we get confused in church too. In church world, we have some funny beliefs about the body. For example, some women have been taught to feel shame about their bodies, that your body is dangerous or it's a threat to men. And so we've burdened generations of young women with that worry. Rather than putting the responsibility for lustful thoughts on men and self-control in the spirit, we've led women to believe that this is kind of your body's fault somehow. So there's a lot of shame over their bodies. Or take the hymn, "I'll Fly Away." I used to love it. It used to be one of my favorite hymns. You know that one? "Some glad morning when this life is over." Ah, there we go. "I'll fly away." It's talking about how when we die, we'll fly away. And one of the lines is, "Like a bird from prison bars has flown." This physical world, this body is then viewed as something we need to escape from to some celestial existence, to something that's spiritual but immaterial. So the good stuff is spiritual. The bad stuff is, or the irrelevant stuff, is physical. Now, I get the heart of the hymn. I think there's some truth in that, again, about longing for eternity, but still there's some concerns. You with me? Okay, it's not just a modern issue, though. Let's keep going. This isn't just like a modern confusion. Throughout history, people have had a hard time making sense of the dynamic between physical and spiritual. So in the ancient world, we talked about this last year at this time, there was a dominant heresy known as Gnosticism, and which was a blend of Christian thought with Greek paganism, some mysticism kind of sprinkled in, and many of the New Testament letters and writings are written against Gnosticism, trying to correct wrong thinking and wrong doctrine that had seeped into the church. But a big part of Gnosticism was this dualism that said physical bad, spiritual good. So the spirit, spiritual things, is good, but matter, the created world, our physical bodies are inherently bad. We're spiritual beings trapped in a physical world, and we need to escape it. Scholar Nancy Piercy, in her book, sort of fantastic book called Love Thy Body, which unpacks a lot of this, she wrote this of Gnosticism. She said, "The goal of salvation was to escape from the material world, to leave it behind and ascend back to the spiritual realm." A popular pun at the time was that the body, the Greek soma, is a tomb, Greek sema. So even in the ancient world, there was this negative view of the body. It's bad or kind of icky or irrelevant at best. Are we good so far? Are we having fun so far? This Merry Christmas, like week one of Advent. What are we talking about? You're like, I invited my friends and I promised them it wouldn't be weird. And now it's really weird. Pastor, what are we doing? So just stay with me, okay? Stay with me. That's kind of our complicated relationship with the body, modern and ancient. In contrast to that, all that we've walked through, we have the biblical teaching on the physical world and on our bodies. And so we're going to think about this in three quick areas. First, the doctrine of creation. When you go to the start of the story in the book of Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that God himself created the physical world and saw that it was good. And if you read through Genesis chapter 1, verse 10 is an example. It says, God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And as Genesis chapter 1 goes on and on, it talks about all the things that God made. And each time there's this refrain, and he saw that it was good. Verse 10, then we'll see it in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And then God creates human beings and says that it all is very good. And Piercy again explains this contrast. Gnosticism taught that the world was so evil, it must be the creation of an evil God. After all, no self-respecting God would demean himself by mucking about with matter. In this cultural context, the claims of Christianity were nothing short of revolutionary. For it teaches that matter was not created by an evil sub-deity, but by the ultimate deity, the Most High God. And the material world is therefore intrinsically good. So yes, there's the fall to come in Genesis chapter 3. And yes, sin enters the story. But when we look at creation, we see the physical world is inherently good. And then we see Scripture go on and bestow this amazing worth on human beings, saying that we were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So unlike anything else in all of creation, human beings are made unique. We bear God's image, meaning we have this call to represent and reflect God in the world. And we are made and look like God more than anything else in all of creation. And part of this, again, creation event, is that we were created, you see the text says, male and female. So we're embodied. And our biology, our physical bodies as male or female, rather than being irrelevant or just like a later social construct sort of thing, are core to who we are and how God has designed us. So when you think about what it means to be a human being, go back to creation, and it means that we are embodied. We have physical bodies. And so when you think about your whole person or your whole self, it includes your physical body. If that's how the story starts, again, let's fast forward to the end of the story. How does the story end when we think about redemption or the renewal of all things? At the end of the story, we read about not just an existence in the clouds, we're like floating around somewhere. We read about Revelation 21 that speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, so a renewed physical existence. And the story ends with, again, we're not just floating off somewhere or escaping, but with a redeemed physical world. Heaven coming down to earth, a new earth that's redeemed, new bodies, glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gathering all those who have trusted in him and his work on the cross, and then enjoying a feast. That's the picture, a feast, eating and drinking and celebrating with God forever in his redeemed, renewed world. And so at the end of the story is also this physical existence. And we remember the good news of the gospel, that God saves us. Jesus came and he offers us salvation and eternal life, forgiveness of our sins through his work on the cross, and the hope of resurrection life. We'll be with him in his kingdom forever. We're invited to trust in him and those promises. So at the start of the story, creation, physical world matters. At the end of the story, in redemption, the physical world matters. Now, in the middle of the story is what? The incarnation. What we've been talking about. God in the flesh, the Son of God, born in the flesh. Look back to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So Jesus of Nazareth, God himself, walking among us with a body. God in a bod, as we'll often say. Realize how striking that is. You know, we hear it all the time. Think about it. Pastor Sam Albury summarizes. He says, Jesus' incarnation is the highest compliment the human body has ever been paid. God not only thought our bodies up and enjoyed putting several billion of them together, he made one for himself. So at the start of the story, creation, physical world matters. The end of the story, new heavens, new earth, physical world matters. And in the middle of the story, the incarnation, physical world matters. The authors of the New Testament drove this home. It's seen as a test of orthodoxy in 1 John chapter 4. It says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So any teaching that says Jesus did not come in the flesh and wasn't actually physical and didn't actually have a body is not from God. 1 Peter 2:24 says that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body. He physically, bodily went to the cross for us. The incarnation tells us that Jesus came and he walked among us. And he ate with us. And he touched physically his disciples as he gathered with them. And he touched men and women and he healed them. Again, just to bring up Piercy again, she points out that it was the incarnation that really set Christianity apart in the ancient world. That the Most High God would enter into the realm of matter. Again, in the common thought of the day, Gnosticism, again, the highest deity would never do such a thing. And yet we have the Christmas story that in Bethlehem, the transcendent, eternal God has broken into human history as a baby. So, put that all together, creation, redemption, incarnation, and Christianity has a remarkably high view of the body and the physical world, or we say creation is a wonder. Creation reflects the glory of God. Creation shows us God's majesty, the human body, and the more that we learn about it, shows the wonders of an amazingly creative, loving God. It's so interesting then, and ironic, that somehow Christians, again, have been known at times, or labeled at times, as having a low view of the physical world. As if somehow, again, creation doesn't matter, we don't need to care for it, it's irrelevant, or bodies are bad, or somehow, again, icky. When in reality, Christianity, more than any other worldview, says, look at how valuable your body is in the sight of God, and how valuable the physical world is, which God made. If it's still unclear, let's listen to good old C.S. Lewis, who can summarize for us. It says, Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given to us, even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, beauty, and energy. Now, this may all be interesting, or not, for some. I don't know. But it still leaves us with the question, well, so what? Okay, interesting truths. But everyday Christmas, right? How does this impact this one day at the birth of Christ impact how we live every other day? How does this change how we should live now? A couple thoughts. First, we as Christians should have a high view of your body, which includes a couple things. First, being grateful to God for the body that you have. Can we just start there? Even with its limits, even with maybe the pain it has caused us in different ways, you know, maybe you have your dad's ears and your mom's eyes and you wish it was the opposite way around or whatever, we can look and say that, no, God knit me together and he purposely put me together physically. And my physical body is a gift from God and is a part of how he made me. Be grateful for it. And this will also mean that some of us, especially young people, who might feel a bit out of sorts or uncomfortable in our own bodies, that's not an uncommon experience, right? As we grow and come of age, that we all in different ways kind of feel maybe uncomfortable in our own skin, out of sorts in our own body. We need to remember that actually our body tells us an important part of who we are. And so our identity, or our gender identity, to be specific, is not something that we find in like deep hidden inner feelings somewhere. But we can look at the most concrete example we have and look to our body and embrace the way that God has made us. We need to have a high view of the body, which that's why sex is a big deal for Christians, because what you do with your body matters. There's this prevailing philosophy out there that says, you know, sex doesn't mean much. What you do with your body doesn't mean much. You can somehow like separate your body from who you really are. And Christianity says, no, you're, again, an embodied being. And so what you do with your body is what you do with you, yourself. It's important. This is why, as Christians, we need to care about the unborn, right? Even though there's a certain level of cognitive function or independence that hasn't yet developed yet for the unborn, we say that's a physical body right there, created by God, worthy of protection. That's a human being. That's why we honor and cherish those with developmental or mental disabilities. I'm saying, no, they're made in the image of God. And look at their body. Here they are. Again, there's a view in the world called personhood theory that says, like, yeah, you might have a body, but unless you have, like, you know, the right kind of mental functioning, you're not really a person worthy of protection. Christians say, no. You're created in the image of God. And so your physical being is enough to say you are a person made in the image of God, worthy of protecting, and so on. Having a high view of your body can connect to our fasting emphasis that we are about to jump into. Again, this fall, we've been fasting the first Friday of each month as a way to seek God in prayer. We see it modeled in Scripture, and that's coming up again this Friday. Are you ready? Yeah? All right. It's going to be good. We don't eat food. It's going to be awesome. But what we've been doing is, hey, so this Thursday, we invite everyone to participate with us. Eat your meal, eat your dinner Thursday, and then don't eat after that. And then when you wake up Friday, don't eat until dinner. And use that time to seek the Lord in prayer. We talked about this before when we launched this fasting initiative. When you fast, your body is actually helping you express and experience, I mean, get in touch with God in a way that words alone won't. So Pastor John Piper has called fasting whole body hungering for God. So fasting is a way to get like your physical body engaged in discipleship, to one, surrender your physical body to the Lord, and then also say, hey, what I'm doing with my body as I get hungry throughout the day, that's reminding me to pray. And as my body is hungering for food, so my soul, it reminds me, is hungering for the Lord. And so my body, rather than being an enemy or, again, something to fight in our discipleship, can be an ally, helping us connect with God in that special way. Having a high view of your body means that as we gather and worship, what we do with our bodies matter. You know, sometimes we'll have our hands open as we pray or as we worship, a posture of receiving, right? It actually says something if we're here and we're like, this is us during worship. Like, you might say, oh, that's irrelevant, doesn't mean much, but maybe it does. And maybe actually how we posture ourselves before the Lord matters. When we open ourselves up to Him, when we lift our hands in dependence, right? We can engage our bodies in worship. I know, they say in a Baptist church, we don't raise our hands even when we're playing volleyball. So I know that's a stretch for some of us. But still, that's an appropriate way of worship, engaging our bodies. So we can start by looking at the physical world, the material realm, our bodies. It's a gift from a loving God. Second thought, physical presence matters. And this is increasingly important in a digital and disembodied world. Don't get me wrong, I love technology. I love my iPhone. It's amazing what we've learned to do with technology. I mean, the advances are remarkable. Like, think about this. If we were to explain to our ancestors technology today, like, here's what a phone is, and here's all the things that I can do with it. Like, just instantly, I can share pictures of whatever I'm doing or what I'm about to eat with all my friends in the world. They could see that picture. Or I can, you know, send pictures of the grandkids to the grandparents instantly. We can do a FaceTime, and in real time, we can talk. I remember a couple weeks ago, I was in Hawaii, and again, thousands of miles away on a tropical island in the middle of the ocean, and yet I was able to FaceTime Amber and the kids, and in real time, I was able to show them where I was, and I was able to see where they were. Technology is incredible. These are good things. But we have to remember that there's still no replacement for physical presence. You can't replace it. And we experienced this during COVID, didn't we? Back in 2020, you remember those months? Kind of shudder just thinking about it. It wasn't fun for any of us to navigate. We did church online for a few months. It just wasn't the same, right? And here's the deal. You can go online after this, and you can find way better preachers on YouTube. Listen to way better teachers and get way better content out there in the world. The world's best at your fingertips. And yet we know that following Jesus is not just about content transfer and listening to the best skilled speaker in the world. There's something about physically gathering and hearing the word of God and singing in worship together and seeing other believers in the room and giving hugs and handshakes and being physically present. There's a unique encouragement that comes from being here. I read of this week a pastor who once pointed to a member of his church sitting quietly, and he said, hey, this one has the spiritual gift of turning up. I think it's a British way of saying showing up. He has the spiritual gift of showing up, we could say. And sometimes it's that simple, right? Just a ministry of presence. Being here, showing up to someone's home can be an encouragement. Maybe you've experienced that. When there was something painful going on in your family or difficult, someone just showed up. Maybe they brought you a casserole with them. They just showed up in your room or at your house. And you don't really remember what they said. And it wasn't that they were like waxing eloquent and dropping all these cool spiritual truths on you. They just were there. Presence means so much. Look again at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Or Eugene Peterson says He moved into the neighborhood, camped out. He pitched a tent. He drew near. So in the incarnation, we see that God desired to be physically present with us. And so we, as followers of Jesus, of all people, should be those most willing to be physically present with others. We talk about this doctrine of the incarnation. There's this thing called incarnational ministry, where we say, actually, the incarnation is this model of what ministry should look like. Jesus, rather than staying safe and comfortable and far away, he drew near. He entered into our world and walked among us. And so that should be our model for ministry. We should leave what is safe and comfortable here and go out into the world with the gospel and with the love of God and learn to love people well and walk alongside them. And so rather than our model for ministry be, we're going to build something really cool and special here and you all come to us. Incarnational ministry says, no, actually, we're going to go out to the world. And we're going to go enter into our neighborhoods and where we work and down our street and learn to love people where they are, and we're going to draw near to them. You see? This also means, if we're going to remain physically present, that presence matters, that we're going to need to prioritize the church gathering for church in our weekly calendar. We talked about that a little bit. And again, sure, you can listen to a sermon later, but it won't be the same. It means that when we gather with people, we're going to have to fight distractions. How many of you over Thanksgiving were gathered with friends or family, and either you or someone else in the room was feeling the magnet draw of their phone? Anybody? And you found yourself, I'm in this family, or in this room of people I love the most, or maybe kind of love them, or like, whatever. Here, I'm in this room of people, but here I find myself on my phone. I wrestled with that over Thanksgiving, gathered with family, the people I love. But there's like, you don't understand, there's really important things on my phone. Like, you don't get it how I'm this general manager for a pretend football team, okay? And it's really important. So, like, I really got to be on it. There's, like, trade requests to send and reject, and I'm managing the roster and the players, and they're counting on me, you know, to get this thing right. So maybe you can relate. There's really important stuff on your phone that can't wait. Now, last night we were at Glofari at the Oakland Zoo with the kids, Amber and I, and some other friends. And even there, I found myself drawn to the phone because I'm playing chess on the phone with some other friends from church. And again, fantasy football and so on. And I remember a few weeks ago even, I was gathering with some other dads from church. And we were talking about how we could be better dads. And we talked about one of the challenges is distraction. And we all regrettably shared that there have been times where we were with our kids, and of course they wanted our attention. Dad, look at this. Dad, what do you think? Dad, this. And we said, because we're looking at our phone. And we miss things. And maybe it's been the same for you, or it's that way with a spouse or with a friend. We communicate that what's going on our device is more important than this conversation or this person. So part of this, if physical presence matters, then we should pay attention to the people in front of us. And we should be the first people as believers to put the phones away and say, there are image bearers around me. In this room, there are people made in the image of God that I can connect with, that I could honor, that I could learn to love more fully. So physical presence matters. And last thought, if you're still not convinced about the importance of the physical world, realize what it is that Jesus left us with to remember him. He left us with a meal. As we gather, he told his disciples, as they gather, to eat and drink in remembrance of him. And it's what followers of Jesus have been doing for centuries and centuries and centuries. We gather together, and we're not left with just lofty thoughts about who Jesus is or was, lofty ideas to consider. No, we're given a tangible act, aren't we? Bread to eat, a cup to drink, bread to chew and ingest, and it reminds us who Jesus is as we meet with him in this way. And so we have a chance to do what Christians have done throughout the ages. We come to the table as Jesus told us to. We take this meal of communion as an act of worship. remembering that the Lord Jesus came to save us, and he died on a cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed for our salvation. And we take these elements to remember him, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the music's going to play, and we have a chance to come forward and take these elements of communion as an act of worship. We practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means you don't have to be a member to participate. You can just be visiting or just dropping in. We invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus, who has trusted in him as Lord and Savior, to participate with us. If you're not sure if that's you, that's okay. You can remain seated and just think about the things we've talked about this morning. I'm going to pray for us and then invite you to come to one of the two stations. They're both gluten-free, as you are ready. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to save us. We were dead in our sins. We needed a rescuer. So thank you, Jesus, that you were born that first Christmas, that you lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and you died in our place on the cross, bearing all of our sin and shame upon yourself. Thank you that as we come to the table, your table, we come empty-handed, knowing that salvation is a gift to be received, not something to be earned. And so we take these elements to remember your death, Jesus, to remind us who you are and who we are as your people. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.